It's the Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin. You're on the air.
Dr. Martin, I'm calling from Des Moines, Iowa, listening to you on KWKY Radio.
Right.
Yeah, great. And we really appreciate your ministry here in Des Moines.
Thank you.
For your guests, and I'm sure you've had many people ask this, the Sabbath day, the thing that a Seventh-day Adventist had talked to me about, he said, well, it's one of the Ten Commandments, so it's different than the other parts of the law, the Jewish law. It's something that, you know, the Ten Commandments were something that people, more than the Jews, everybody was supposed to obey that, you know, as far as the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that, you know, that I, you know, that it made a little sense to me. I'm not saying I believe it because I'm a Christian. I believe.
Well, I think you have to recognize the fact that in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul leaves the door wide open for a person to keep the Sabbath or for a person to keep the first day of the week. It depends upon their relationship to Christ. Dr. Ford is a Sabbatarian. Though he left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he still holds very strongly to the Seventh-day Sabbath, and he has good reasons for it.
Yeah.
I disagree with him, and we agree to disagree agreeably.
Okay.
But the fact of the matter is that Sabbatarians are taking a position, as he himself would, I'm sure, maintain, that this is a unique day, a day which was directed by command of God. Therefore, so far as he is concerned, and all Sabbatarians, it ought to be observed by the Christian. I think that's a fair statement of what you would believe.
Yes, but I'd like to emphasize that we're not saved or lost by the observance of anything external. A person is saved by faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, and that alone. So we must distinguish between that which procures salvation and that which many Christians feel to be part of the fruit of salvation. I have written a whole book on this topic called The Forgotten Day, but in that book I say again and again and again that the keeping of a day doesn't save the soul. Only Christ does that.
There's a good book on this subject which I recommend for people who are interested in studying it. It's From the Sabbath to the Lord's Day by D.A. Carson. He states, in essence, my own position, and, of course, Dr. Ford's own publication from his perspective. Anybody that wants to contact Dr. Ford or get information from him on any of the areas we're talking today can write to Good News Unlimited, Good News Unlimited, Education Street, Auburn, California, A-U-B-U-R-N. That's Good News Unlimited, Education Street, Auburn, California, 95603. And Dr. Ford will be very happy to respond on his views on Adventism and also on the Sabbath and other areas.
Can I ask one more quick question?
Sure.
And I'm sure you've talked about this too. Is it true that they do not believe in hell? And you could comment on that and then I'll hang up.
Okay.
Okay, thank you very much.
If I can make a brief statement on it, of course the New Testament refers to hell, and Adventists would answer your question by saying that the term Gehenna, which is the main term that's used in Christ's references to hell, was a term given at the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, which destroyed by fire the rubbish. Adventist teach there will indeed be a hell, but it will not be burning forever and ever and ever, in the sense we use those expressions. Adventists teach that at the end of time, only those that are in Christ will live forever, that eternal life, like righteousness, is a gift and is only to be found in Jesus. So they teach a hell, but not an unending hell.
In other words, we're talking about a punishment for a prescribed period of time,
yeah,
and then destruction.
Yes, annihilation of the wicked when the earth is cleansed.
That's the Adventist position.
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, our switchboard is lit up. We'll go to our audience. Hi, this is Walter Martin. You're on the air.
Yes, Dr. Martin, I appreciate your program. I recently received a book called The Cry of a Lonely Heart by a television minister. He says that Michael, the archangel, was none other than Jesus Christ himself. Is that true?
All right. Michael the Archangel, many people like this maintain, is a title for Christ. In other words, that Christ isn't actually a created angel, but it's just one of the titles given to him. That's the Seventh-day Adventist position. We're talking with Dr. Ford right now,
yes,
on Adventism. Now, I don't know the book. Who is the evangelist?
The evangelist is George Vandeman.
Okay, that's Seventh-day Adventist,
yes,
you see.
Yes.
Oh, I know George personally, and George doesn't believe that Michael the Archangel, that Jesus Christ is a created angel. He believes
this. He said in his book.
He says that he's a created angel?
That's right.
No, he wouldn't say a created angel. He would say that Michael, the archangel, is Christ. That's a different point.
Yeah, all right, but if you press George on it, okay, as I once did, he will tell you that Christ is the eternal God in human flesh and that the name Michael is one of his titles. That's George's position. I don't agree with him, but I mean, that's his position. I think you can answer it with Jude verse 9.
That's what he quotes. But you know, I read Jude 9.
Yeah.
And when they were disputing about the body of Moses.
He didn't dare.
Michael the archangel said, "The Lord rebuke you." Had he been one and the same, he would have said, "I rebuke you."
Well, I think the best thing, as I pointed out earlier in the program, is the word itself, did not dare. It means fear. And he recoiled from an encounter with Satan, even though he had driven him out of heaven. He still recoiled from an encounter with him and referred his rebuke to God. But those are opinions that have been debated for a long, long time. And that's Dr. Vandeman's opinion, and I just don't happen to agree with it.
Well, are angels spiritual beings like Jesus was?
Angels are spirit creations of God. And Lucifer himself is an angel, but a fallen angel.
Beings?
Pardon?
Are they spirit beings?
Yes.
Well, they are.
Yes.
Okay. Can I ask you another quick one? This one really bugs me. This pastor on there said that, he said that Jesus at one time had a spirit of suicide. When Moses, or when the devil took him up to the pinnacle, he said Jesus had a spirit of suicide.
Nonsense. Doesn't say that at all in the text. The text simply says that Satan tempted him. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because he has given his angels charge concerning thee. They will bear thee up in their hands. He misquoted the scriptures. The text actually says to keep thee in all thy ways. Mm-hmm. And it would not be the way of the Son of God to cast himself off a temple. Spirit of suicide is just pure nonsense. He has no basis for that in scripture at all.
Because God, Jesus knew the
Pardon?
Thoughts that came ahead of what was spoken, didn't he?
I'm sorry, what'd you say?
I said Jesus knew what Satan was going to say before he ever said it.
Of course.
And so he had a scripture ready to rebuke him right then.
He did, too.
That's right.
Okay.
So he didn't have no spirit.
He did not have a spirit of suicide. That sounds like positive confession terminology, and I would just ignore it.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you for your program.
You're on the air.
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, I'm from Valero, California.
Yes.
And I was listening to your program here with Dr. Ford.
Yes.
I've known a few Seventh-day Adventists in my lifetime, and I've studied off and on. And I'm a Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was wondering, you mentioned something about the Seventh-day Adventists believing in a heavenly sanctuary. And I was wondering, is he saying that there isn't one? And I'm asking the question in light of, I've read some things in Hebrews that allude, I think it's Hebrews chapter 6, 9, and 10.
Oh, Dr. Ford will speak to that, but he wrote the definitive book on the sanctuary doctrine for the Seventh-day Adventists.
Oh, okay.
And therefore, he firmly believes in a heavenly sanctuary, as do I. So he's not denying that. He's just denying their application of it.
Oh.
Perhaps you would like to speak to that.
Yes, Dr. Ford?
Hebrews 9 and verse 24 says that Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. In other words, there's a very real place at the heart of the universe where our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator for all who put their trust in him. That's the holiest place of the universe. That's the heavenly sanctuary. My criticism of the Adventist church is that they seem to have almost a building there with two apartments and a veil down the center, and Jesus Christ kept in one apartment until 1844, and only at that date moving into the presence of the Father in the second. Now, the New Testament, of course, flies right in the face of such teachings. The book of Hebrews uses the symbolism of the Old Testament sanctuary when it says that Christ went within the veil at his ascension, and that's an expression that means that he did what the Jewish high priest did on the Day of Atonement.
Okay.
The cross of Christ was a great atonement for the sins of the world. And when Christ made that atonement, then he went into the very presence of God, the equivalent of the most holy place of the earthly sanctuary, but in antitype. Yes, I believe in a true sanctuary, the heavenly, but it's a vast place where 10,000 times 10,000 of holy angels bow low before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Heaven itself. He entered into the holiest of all. That's heaven itself, with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's no investigative judgment going on to find out if you're saved or lost. There's no two apartments with a veil and literal Jewish labor and all the rest of it. This is symbolic language describing what Jesus did as our great high priest.
Okay. I understand where you're coming from in that. Okay, now, Dr. Ford mentioned, I don't want to hold you too much longer, because I know you got a lot of callers in.
I have.
Dr. Ford mentioned Daniel 8:14. Then what does the actual verb to cleanse mean? Because what I did, a friend of mine told me I should read chapter 7, 8, and 9. together. And then in regards to the investigative judgment, he had me read the parable of the wedding in Matthew 22. I'd like for Dr. Ford to address that, please.
Yes, gladly. Daniel 8:14 uses the Hebrew word nitzdag from the Hebrew verb sadak, which means to justify or vindicate. And the reason the verb is used there is because in the context, a very wicked power, described as a little horn power, defiles and desecrates the earthly sanctuary that symbolized the holy things of God. And so then comes the promise in 8:14 that the time will come when God will vindicate his sanctuary. In other words, that little horn power would be judged and cast down. That judgment of the little horn power is set forth in Daniel chapter 7. Adventists have erred strangely by making the judgment and the cleansing in both cases apply to the professed people of God, whereas in context it is clearly a statement about judgment on wicked powers, thus vindicating the holy things of God. And indeed, we should also add that in Daniel 7, when it pictures the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven at the Ancient of Days and the judgment being set, whenever the New Testament uses this passage, it always applies it to the Second Advent. There's no ground whatever for applying it for sort of event in the 1844s. So I think that's important to notice.
Thank you very much, Dr. Martin.
God bless you. No, bye-bye. Our special guest is Dr. Desmond Ford. Dr. Ford is a former Seventh-day Adventist minister who has a very unique ministry. He is the president or director of Good News Unlimited in Auburn, California, and has a national radio program and ministers across the United States from the lecture platform, as he has for many years for the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. He was a professor in their seminaries and colleges, 30 years a Seventh-day Adventist, who was removed from the denomination because he refused to give in on certain basic biblical truths. And he has been followed by a large number of Adventists, both in Australia and in the United States. Right now, Adventism is in crisis, a denomination of 5 million people in real crisis. They need our prayers, and they certainly need the voice of Dr. Ford as he speaks out on these basic issues. It's part of the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and of the Bible Answer Man program to deal with controversial issues which are in the Christian Church. Now, we're one of the few programs on radio or television that ever deals with these subjects, and we're dealing with them. Right now, we have a great issue with the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, and it's getting bigger as time goes on. So we're addressing ourselves to that. Now, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a biblical command, and Dr. Ford is fulfilling that command. Welcome, Dr. Ford, to the Bible Answer Man program.
Thank you, Dr. Martin.
We have been discussing various aspects of Adventist theology, how they blunt the doctrine of the atonement with the investigative judgment and a literal sanctuary in heaven, how they have deferred the benefits of Christ's atonement, how they have, in effect, ignored biblical exegesis in Hebrews 9 and 10 and Hebrews chapter 6, and how the investigative judgment is nothing more than a face-saving device so that they could escape all of the criticisms when the Millerite movement failed in 1843-1844. We're going to talk about a very important subject in Seventh-day Adventism, which is the inspiration and authority of Ellen G. White, who is the major force in Seventh-day Adventism. And Dr. Ford, I see here in an article which the Adventists published on the inspiration and authority of Ellen G. White that they say, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. The gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. They also say that they do not make Ellen White's writings a basis of doctrine or a test of faith in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination or fellowship in the denomination. I'd like you to comment on that.
It is true, Dr. Martin, that from the beginning of Adventism, the official position has been the Bible and the Bible only as the sole rule of faith and doctrine. This was certainly Ellen White's own position, as Dr. Froom has documented with 100 quotations in his Movement of Destiny.
Yes, I've seen that.
But in practical terms, the leadership of the church has behaved otherwise. For example, within the last 5 years, scores of ministers in this country and scores of ministers in the Australasian Division and some in Europe have lost their positions because they do not agree with the position taken in Ellen White, because it cannot be found in Holy Writ. This is not to say that the administrators have a hate session against their own ministers, but it is to say that the administrators have the perils of their profession. They are unable to study, and therefore they accept traditions, and Ellen White is a useful tradition to manage the flock with. And for this reason, hundreds, literally hundreds of Adventist ministers and their families are suffering as a result of a wrong use of Ellen White. She herself said on one occasion, as regards infallibility, I have never claimed it. God and heaven alone are infallible. That's in Selected Messages, Book 1 and page 37. But time and time again, Adventist administrators have used Ellen White as though she was a perfect exegete of Scripture without error. I must add that none of the scholars of the Church, biblical scholars, really have the view of Ellen White that the General Conference administrators have.
So Ellen White has become sort of an electric cattle prod.
Yes.
That every time they want to prove something or push one of their views, they simply prod the flock with it.
Tragically so.
You know, we've been talking back and forth here about the problem of Seventh-day Adventism and the crisis in Seventh-day Adventism. One of the things that we were pointing out was the changes that have been going on in the attitude of Adventist ministers and how many of them want to maintain their integrity and want to remain loyal to the denomination, but are having tremendous problems. What is it that's at the root of all those problems? Why did you and so many others leave the denomination? Why is there now a groundswell movement, and I've seen it in Australia and other parts of the world that I've been in, among Adventists? They're puzzled, they're confused, they're looking for answers. What is it that's really going on in Seventh-day Adventism?
Well, Dr. Martin, there began a revival of the study of the Reformation doctrine of righteousness by faith. This was in the 1960s in Australia, and it caused a great stir because many Adventists have still clung to the old heresy of the sinful nature of Christ and said if a sinful-natured Christ could keep the law perfectly, why can't we? So they didn't see the need for the imputed merits of our Lord by faith alone. Others had the Tridentine teaching that man was saved by the infused righteousness of Christ instead of sanctification being the fruit. They made it the root. So with this revival in the 1960s, more and more Adventists began to be biblical in their theology, to look to Scripture rather than old traditions. And then the doctrine of the investigative judgment came under scrutiny because traditionally Adventists had taught unless you reach a quality of life, not only a reality of sanctification, but enough of it, you might not get through the investigative judgment. And this is so contrary to the gospel that many Adventists said, hey, there's something wrong here. And then it began to leak out that the scholars hadn't believed the doctrine for decades. Former review editor Raymond Cottrell had sent a letter with F.D. Nichols' approval to all the leading scholars in Adventism, sent them six main leading questions on the investigative judgment issue, and found that the scholars did not believe it could be biblically supported. Then Adventism had a series of committees ranging 14 years for one series from 1938 right through into the early 50s, another one in the 60s in which I participated, and then the more recent one before Glacier View. And none of these committees have been able to solve the problem. So to the ministers, it has leaked out that there is no biblical evidence for the doctrine that an investigative judgment began in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in 1844. And this has been a shocking disclosure to many Adventist ministers and to many of the laity.
For those who are listening to our program who are not Seventh-day Adventists, and there are quite a number, I'm sure, this crisis in Seventh-day Adventism has been precipitated then by an investigation of the biblical doctrine of justification
yes.
by faith and righteousness, and also by the fact that the Adventists have taught for almost from their very beginning that there is a judgment going on in heaven since 1844 to determine who is or is not worthy of eternal life. This was taught by Ellen G. White, by the founding fathers of Adventism, and finds no support in the Scriptures whatsoever. It's an extra-biblical doctrine. The Adventist leadership is trying to cling to it tenaciously. Our guest today has been Dr. Desmond Ford of Good News Unlimited, discussing the crisis in Seventh-day Adventism and answering your questions along with me based upon the Word of God.